Do you have your Bibles? Please keep your fingers in Judges in chapter 8. We'll be blasting through the whole chapter. And as you're turning there, I was recently watching a documentary about a Russian scientist under the investigation of the World Anti-Doping Agency, or WADA. And he was suspected of administering a state-sponsored doping program for Russian athletes during the 2014 Olympics in Sochi. Ironically, this same scientist was also the head of the WADA lab during the 2014 Games. He was responsible for testing all athletes for illegal drugs. Now, at one point in the documentary, the scientist gets a little philosophical, speaking of his job on the one hand to catch cheaters and his job on the other hand to cheat. He considers a passage from George Orwell's 1949 book, 1984. He was identifying with an Orwellian term called doublethink. Here's the passage that he was reflecting on. To know and not to know. To be conscious of complete truthfulness while telling carefully constructed lies. To hold simultaneously two opinions which canceled out, knowing them to be contradictory and believing in them both. To use logic against logic. To repudiate morality while laying claim to it. To forget whatever was necessary to forget. Then draw it back into memory again at the moment when it was needed. And then promptly to forget it again. And it sounds complicated, but simply put, it's disconnected hypocrisy that allows a man to cheat while he's trying to catch cheaters. And this Russian scientist was astonished at himself as he looked back on those days. And armed with a little moral clarity, he starts to confess his own doublethink. But while Orwell's doublethink involves the distortion of the mind, it inevitably leads to doublespeak, where the nature of the truth is disguised or obscured or distorted for others. And it further plays out in hypocrisy in one's actions, so that he can become unstable in all his ways, as James tells us. Our text this afternoon delves into the hypocritical thinking, speaking, and doing of Gideon. And we see that humans are messy mixtures of right actions and wrong motives, of right speech and wrong conduct, of truth and error. Now, by God's grace, Christians become more and more consistent through the Holy Spirit's process of sanctification in our lives, but our text this afternoon will show us that this sort of potential for muddiness in men makes for dangerous leaders. And at the end of this affair with Midian, we must draw this conclusion. There's only one right and good King of God's people. And his name is Jesus. Let's pray one more time. Oh, Father, open our eyes, we pray. Open our eyes to see your Son, the King, the one whom we need most above all. Oh, God, help us to hear and see these things as you unfold them in your word, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Before we pick up the narrative, I want to take note of L.R. Klein's general observation in chapter 8. And he writes this, "But the voice of the Lord is stilled, not to be heard for the balance of Gideon's narrative. And the Spirit of the Lord, which brought the courage to fight a far greater military force, seems to slip from Gideon's shoulders in the process." I like statistics, so I did the math. In chapter 6, Yahweh is mentioned 22 times. In chapter 7, Yahweh is mentioned 9 times. But in chapter 8, Yahweh's name is only spoken 3 times by Gideon, and we'll get to that in a moment. But the author doesn't even mention him until after Gideon dies. The Lord is noticeably absent. Instead, Gideon is the focus. And so we need to pay close attention to what he says and what he does, but also to what he doesn't say and doesn't do. And as the narrative unfolds, we'll notice Gideon's double think and double speak. We'll see what Klein is getting at. The first section of the text
runs from verse 1 to 21, and it deals with double-minded Gideon, the aspiring king. Now, Gideon was, in the Lord's own words, a mighty man of valor. He was raised up as a judge and a deliverer for Israel, but he wasn't king. Judges is clear that Israel had no king in those days. But in Gideon's dealings with his own people and with the Midianite kings, we see his aspirations for a royal title percolating just under the surface. And they're seen most clearly, as Daniel Block points out, in the differences between the first conquest of Gideon and his 300 men back in chapter 7 and this second conquest here in chapter 8. The most obvious differences between the two at the beginning of our passage come in the absence of a fear-filled inquiring of the Lord. Remember that Gideon was fearful to execute the Lord's plan back in chapter 6, and so he inquired using a fleece. But here Gideon has no question for the Lord. He apparently made the decision all on his own to pursue the remaining Midianite army. And this decisive move comes in contrast with the earlier timid behavior, and it seems more like a king, a king's actions. Next, we see Gideon's diplomacy within a fractured nation there in verses 1 to 3. Ephraim is a little miffed that they seemingly were an afterthought in Gideon's campaign against Midian. And he smooths their ruffled feathers, but notice what he doesn't say to them. He doesn't recount his miraculous calling. He doesn't retell of Yahweh's reduction of the army down to 300 and the supernatural death of 120,000 men by the sword of God. No, he flatters Ephraim. And far from recalling the name of the covenant God, Yahweh, he uses Elohim, the more generic name that the Midianite soldiers had used during that barley cake episode back in chapter 7, verse 14. His self-controlled diplomacy is admirable, but the content of the message is that of a smooth politician who seems forgetful of Yahweh's deliverance. Next, Gideon's pursuit brings him to the Gadite cities of Succoth and Penuel, beginning in verse 5. These two cities were in the tribal allotment of Gad on the east side of the Jordan River. And when Gideon called for aid, they refused. Now recall back to chapter 6, verse 34, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, and he called his Abiezrite clan to follow him. And he also sent messengers to three other tribes, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came. But they didn't come because Gideon was a big shot. No, he was the least of the clans of Manasseh, and he was the youngest in his family. No, they came because of the Spirit of the Lord. And perhaps this is a clue that Klein is right to presume the absence of the Holy Spirit. But back to these two cities. It's reasonable for Gideon to call for aid from his countrymen. He was pursuing Israel's enemy, after all, and so all of Israel should be willing to help. And so his anger at their unjust response seems defensible. After all, if we go back to chapter 5 of Judges, we see Deborah calling out Gilead, Dan, and Asher for not coming to Israel's aid against the Canaanite kings. But Gideon's retribution against these two cities seems brutally personal. With Succoth, he forced a young man from the city to name names, a hit list, so to speak. And then Gideon threshed the elders with thorns and briars as a man threshes wheat. And at Penuel, he broke down their tower and slaughtered the men. Was Gideon right to act this way? Well, the account of David and Abigail and Nabal is helpful in sorting it out. Recall that Abigail stopped David from killing her husband Nabal when he refused to help David's army in 1 Samuel 25. And Abigail's humble wisdom and David's reaction are instructive for us. In 1 Samuel 25, 28, and 29, Abigail pleads, "Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil shall not be found in you so long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. Abigail repeatedly reminds David that Yahweh fights for him. And then David says this in verses 32 and 33, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand." Nabal was in the wrong, but had David dealt with it himself, he would also have been guilty. And instead, David left it with the Lord, and he struck Nabal dead 10 days later. Were Succoth and Penuel wrong to refuse Gideon's request? Judge of Israel? Yes. But in the brutality of his response, we see hints of Gideon's personal vendetta. He has just rescued Israel from the hand of Midian, and he was going to work salvation by his own hand. Succoth and Penuel simply just stood in the way of that task. And in his mind, they should pay for their insolence and treason against him. Gideon's actions reveal the thoughts of his heart. And so we ask, where is Yahweh, Gideon? Abigail brings the name of Yahweh to David 7 times. And her speech shook David from his vengeful rage and reminded him that the Lord was his avenger. Does Gideon recognize this truth? The striking absence of Yahweh in our passage helps tell the tale. In Gideon's mind, Yahweh's presence was not as important as his revenge. And his revenge was most important because an offense against the de facto king of Israel was a royal offense indeed. But divine irony shows us that Gideon was in the wrong. Back in Judges 2:3, the Lord proclaimed that the Canaanites would be thorns in Israel's side because Israel failed to drive them out. But by threshing Succoth with thorns, Gideon had become the thorn in Israel's side, literally. Gideon's interaction with the two kings of Midian, beginning in verse 10, is almost a mirror image of his dealings with his own people. His kingly revenge is at the top of his mind, but again here it's not black and white because of his double-mindedness. Gideon rightly pursued these kings and their remaining army across the Jordan River. We read in verse 11 that they felt secure, that they had escaped the hand of Israel when they camped in Karkor. And we read in verse 7 that Gideon expected the Lord to give them into his hand. And so the complete destruction of Israel, destruction of Midian at the hand of Israel, was required. But what does Gideon say to these two kings? Gideon isn't concerned about the fame of Yahweh or the deliverance of Israel. He is, however, concerned with revenge. Look down at verse 18. "Then he said to Zeba and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?' They answered, 'As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king.'" And the definite article in the Hebrew means that we should read this as the king and not a king. "And he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them, I would not kill you.'" So whose agenda is most important here, Gideon? He drops Yahweh's name, but this time it's not to say that these two kings have been given into his hand. It's to invoke a theoretical oath. But shot through his whole interaction with these kings is the revenge of Gideon, unofficial king of Israel. He is intent on avenging the deaths of his brothers as if Israel's deliverance had somehow escaped his mind. And we know that Gideon had kingship on his mind from two little details in this conversation. First is the backhanded flattery of the Midianite kings there in verse 19. They tell Gideon that the men that they killed at Tabor looked like him, like sons of the king. And while the addition of sons is meant to demote Gideon's status, that's the backhanded part, it was nonetheless royal in their eyes. But then second, he calls his young son to dispatch these two enemies, you know, to give him an opportunity to be a part of the team, the next in line. But in another ironic twist, his son was too afraid to do it. Evidently, Gideon had outgrown the fear that he exhibited back in chapter 6, verse 27. And now, instead of being fearful and afraid to accomplish the Lord's work, he was consumed with his own agenda to take a king's revenge on his enemies. His personal crusade has been magnified through these three interactions, one with Ephraim, one with the two towns from Gad, and one the third with two pagan kings. But there's only one right and good king of God's people, and his name is Jesus. So how does Jesus' kingly response to insult show us the failure of Gideon and the triumph of the true king? Jesus faced a lot of personal insult and mockery and ridicule during his ministry. And it was a mockery that turned murderous as his teaching got a little too close to home for the religious leaders of the day. So his crucifixion, of course, was the highest of insults, the death of an innocent man after a sham court case. And even bitter enemies, the Jews and the Romans, came together to mock and to kill him. How did Jesus respond? Well, we could go to the Gospels, but Peter sums it up in one sentence in 1 Peter 2:23. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. There it is. Instead of looking for revenge, he entrusted himself to his Father. He was an actual king, not merely an aspiring one. And he could have, by his own words in Matthew 26:53, he could have called 12 legions of angels to come and deliver him. But his concern was for his Father's glory, not his own retribution. His concern was with the fulfillment of the Scriptures, not his own revenge. And this is the wisdom of Abigail, wisdom from above. Only one matter dominated the heart of Christ. Not my will, but yours be done. The humility of King Jesus led him not to seek retribution against his enemies, but to die for them. That's us, friends. If Jesus had been a king like Gideon, we'd be flailed instead of forgiven. And what about us then? We certainly aren't kings, but we do act like it sometimes, don't we? You can't say that to me. Do you know who I am? Some of us spend too much of our free time cataloging insults and abuses against our perceived kingship, just like Gideon. Or perhaps we're humbler than that, and so we just turn to outrage and play the victim. Can you believe how I've been treated? Someone needs to stop them from hurting me any further. Brothers and sisters, we need to remember the name of Yahweh in this situation, in these situations, to remind ourselves whose glory is most important. It's not ours. And if there's justice to be served because we've been treated so poorly, then Yahweh will deal with it in his time. Instead of keeping lists of offenses and plotting rage, we need to take our cues from our true king. Peter describes that response in the pattern of Christ, a response to insults after his pattern, later in 1 Peter 4. Verse 14 reads, "If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. And then down in verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing so. It's just what Jesus did. So let's give up our outrage at what that person posted on social media that's so offensive. And let's relinquish our plotting against that person who slandered us in the community. Let's entrust ourselves to the Lord, who will deal with each one according to his perfect justice and mercy. Well, what if God doesn't give them what they deserve? Then praise God that one more soul has joined us in the ranks of those who didn't get what they deserve. Vengeance is not ours. God has claimed it for himself. And we avoid the tragic mistake of Gideon by allowing vengeance to remain God's domain. Let's fuel our passions instead with the will of our Heavenly Father, like our Savior did. Well, Gideon's double-mindedness really comes into clear view in the next section of our text, in verses 22 to 27. And this represents the climax of this mini-narrative, because the tragic contrast between Gideon speaking and his doing becomes blatantly obvious. And the results are devastating for him and his family and the entire nation. If we only had his initial verbal response to Israel's offer of the kingship, we might think that Gideon had done well. Look down at verse 23. I will not rule over you, Gideon said, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Great. Good job, Gideon. You got it right. There's only one rightful king in Israel, and it's Yahweh. But look what he says right after that in verse 24. Let me make a request of you. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil. Remember, they just finished wiping out the Midianites. Give him spoil. Isn't that what kings get? The spoil of war? They gave him 43 pounds of gold earrings. And that's beside all the other loot that verse 26 tells us that he got from the Midianites. We're going to read later in verse 30 that Gideon had many wives, a large harem, which was yet another trait of the pagan kings that surrounded Israel. So Gideon spoke correctly about Yahweh's rule in theological terms, says Block, but in failing to correct Israel's misinterpretation of their deliverance, he accepted their praise for the victory and assumed the rights of a king. Israel was supposed to praise Yahweh for their victory. Instead, they praised Gideon. And Gideon let it all play out to fulfill his aspirations for the kingship. But things get worse, because Gideon doesn't take those earrings to invest them with his stockbroker. He fashions an item of worship. Now, this sounds eerily familiar, doesn't it? Aaron shaped the golden calf from the earrings of the people. And now we don't know exactly what is meant by the word ephod there in verse 27. Was it a copy of the ephod of Israel's high priest? Perhaps. And we don't know exactly what was in his heart prompting him to fashion this ephod. Perhaps he was sincere in his desire to worship God. But the text doesn't tell us. What it does tell us is that Gideon set up this ephod in his hometown there in verse 27. He didn't set it up in the tent of meeting at Shiloh. And by doing this, Ophrah, his hometown, becomes a rival site of worship, just like all the other high places in Canaan. Gideon diverts the worship of Israel from its rightful place in Shiloh, where the tent of meeting was and where the Ark of the Covenant was. Verse 27 tells us that's exactly what happened. And the description is a bit graphic. Israel fell because of Gideon's failure, and so did he and his entire family. Again, there's More irony here because Gideon's ephod became a snare, the text tells us, to him and his family. Back in Judges 2:3 again, God proclaimed that the Canaanites would be a snare to Israel, not they themselves. But there's also irony in the fact that Gideon started out in the pattern of Moses, you know, a deliverer for Israel, but he ends up being a priest of sinful adultery in the pattern of Aaron. And it's a disastrous end to the story. And it seems as though for the Lord and for Gideon has become just merely for Gideon. Are we being a little too harsh here? I mean, didn't he just act prudently the best that he could? You know, he made some mistakes, but he was really trying hard, wasn't he? Didn't he have good intentions? Well, Gideon's sad end represents what happens when people have a great forgetting of God and his word and they turn to their own common sense and best intentions. Judges calls it doing what's right in their own eyes. And it's a train wreck. Well, sure, but how? Well, Israel had forgotten God's instructions. So how did the Mosaic law instruct Gideon differently than his own common sense? Well, first the law told Israel how they should worship God. Had Israel remembered the law of God, they would never have agreed to setting up a place of worship other than where the tent of meeting was. But every man did what was right in his own eyes. And so that's what happened. We run the same risk in our own worship. And yes, we're not bound to the Mosaic law, but do we get to approach God however we want? How do we avoid the same problem of just doing what's right in our own eyes? Well, we look to the Scriptures to regulate our worship. Scripture tells us to preach the Word. Scripture tells us to read the Word, sing the Word, pray the Word. Scripture tells us to act out the drama of the Word in the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper. And so at the command of Scripture, that's how we worship. And sure, for those elements that are prescribed by the Scripture, we use biblical wisdom to choose, well, which passage should I preach? Or which chapter should I read? Or which songs should we sing? But we won't add a choreographed dance routine to our public worship because God hasn't commanded it. It might be entertaining and really neat. And what if there's somebody who's really skilled at that in our midst? No, adding those elements would be doing what's right in our own eyes. God tells us in the Scriptures how we must come to Him. And so that's where we turn our attention, to the Scriptures. But the Mosaic Law also addressed Gideon's desire for the kingship. So if you want, turn over to Deuteronomy 17. God gave some instructions about the king to come in Deuteronomy 17, verses 14 to 20. How do these verses instruct Gideon? Well, first, he wasn't Israel's king, de facto or not, because Yahweh had not installed him in that role. Verse 15 tells us that Yahweh would choose the king. We get no indication from Judges 6 to 8 that God had pegged Gideon as king. Second, verse 17 shows us that even if Gideon was king, he was more Canaanite than Israelite in his behavior. Israel's kings were not to acquire many wives and much wealth, and Gideon was doing both. And finally, as we see in verses 18 to 20, even if Gideon was king, he was not fearing God and keeping the words of the law as an example to the nation of Israel in the worship of Yahweh. Instead, his own lit wisdom was leading the people away from the worship of their covenant king. And he might have wanted to be king of God's people, but he was acting no different than the Midianite kings that he had just executed. Deuteronomy 17 tells us that Yahweh's king is different. And so these glaring moral collapses mean only one thing. Jesus is the king that Israel needed, and he's the king that we need. First off, he's the one appointed by Yahweh. In fact, he is the appointed king. He's the appointed savior. He's the appointed judge. He's the appointed one. He lays claim to what is his, not like Gideon's grasping in Judges 8. He's the rightful king. But he's also the best king that we could ever hope for. Far from lording it over his subjects, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Christ is the very Son of God. And yet, far from seeking acclaim for himself, his food was to do the will of his Father who sent him. And rather than seek his own fame, he waited for his Father to exalt him in due time. And Christ is the single-minded king. He's not some double-minded man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, that he might acquire through substitutionary atonement all those whom the Father had given him. He would not be diverted by temporal fame or glory. He set his face like flint to the cross, and nothing stopped him from acquiring his inheritance, the souls for whom he died. And even now, raised to the right hand of God, he always intercedes for those who belong to him. This king is the king that we need. Well, what about us? Again, we're no kings. But how does the contrast between Gideon and Christ instruct us today? Well, we see a pattern to reject and a pattern to embrace. We reject hypocrisy and we embrace humility. Hypocrisy, it's just another word for double-mindedness, is always motivated by self-interest. We excuse sinful behavior in ourselves but demand justice when others act the same way. We qualify our yes and no so that no one can hold us to our word, but we criticize others for talking in circles. We refuse to humble ourselves before one another in repentance, but so easily see the pride of others. And we tip our caps to God on Sundays and we live for ourselves the rest of the week. We get angry and we sin and we hate our brothers instead of praying for them. We wash the outside of the cup so that no one knows about the dead bones that are inside. Hypocrisy serves to promote the royalty of self at the expense of all others. And we all do this. And this is the way of the man or the woman who in practice has no God. But if Christ is our King and Yahweh is our God, then this hypocrisy and this double-mindedness is simply a return to our previous slavery to sin, a slavery that has been broken by our deliverer. And so, brothers and sisters, let's stop acting like dead men and put off the old self with its fleshly desires that are all about self. Instead, we put on the humility of our Lord Jesus, whose confidence in his Father served as the rock-solid foundation of everything that he said and everything that he did. His yes was his yes, and his no was his no. And like him, we will be exalted in due time, but for the moment, we embrace humility that we might continue to be recipients of God's grace. Hypocrisy points to the self for worship. Humility, however, points to the only one worthy of worship. Hypocrisy sets up self in our own hometown as the one that we adore. But humility kneels before the one true Savior and King, Christ Jesus. The last verse in our text gives a shout out to the hidden providence of Yahweh. Let me read verse 28 for us. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Yahweh's hand delivered Israel from Midian, even though he is unseen even in this concluding verse. And the spectacle of the victory in the valley of Jezreel just before this seems almost forgotten. And it's just Yahweh's quiet and faithful providence that remains. But hidden in quiet providence or evident in stunning miracles, Christ reigns as the right and good King of his people. He's never failed to act in faithfulness and mercy toward the elect. He gave Israel into the hands of Midian for discipline, for their sin. And he rescued them by his mighty hand in such a way that Israel was without excuse in giving him the credit alone. But verse 28 comes after a text in which he seems absent to remind us of Christ's faithfulness once again. He is the king, and he does all that he has in mind to accomplish. And we might wonder for Israel, as we wonder for ourselves at times, how much spiritual adultery and idolatry is too much for the good king. And again in the book of Judges, we see his loving discipline of his covenant children, displaying his loving kindness to the people he has chosen for himself. And we see again and again in the remainder of the scriptures, and it's confirmed in our own lives, that our king sends his loving discipline out of the mercy of his covenant promises when we sin as well. He is faithful in obvious ways as well as quiet and hidden ways. As tragic as this whole saga is ending up, we need to remember that God never covers up the weakness of men. I mean, isn't the Bible just a historical record of the weakness of humanity? But Yahweh goes a step further because he chooses the weak things of the world to shame the wise. And so Gideon, weak as he is, ends up in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Not because of his towering faith, but despite his glaring weakness. The men and women mentioned in Hebrews 11 are not human heroes to look up to. Each is tragically flawed in their own way to show who the true hero, who the true deliverer, who the true king really is. It's Yahweh. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the object of our faith, our true king, is the most important part of our faith. And so maybe you can't relate to division in Israel, but you have divisions in your marriage or your family. Maybe you haven't been slighted by two towns or two kings, but people you know are talking bad about you. Maybe you don't have aspirations to be a king, but you're double-minded in your thinking and behavior. May we see in ourselves what we see in Gideon. We're our biggest problem. We know the truth, but tell carefully constructed lies. We reject morality while laying claim to it. We forget whatever is necessary to forget, then draw it back into memory again at the moment when it's needed, and then promptly forget it again. We're fickle, like Gideon. We're a mess. We need to go to our true King, admitting our sinfulness, repenting and believing and pleading for his mercy and his intervention. And we need to go to Christ alone and proclaim this: you rule over us, for you have saved us from our sin. There's only one right and good King of God's people, and his name is Jesus. Turn to him. Turn to him. He is ever merciful. Let's pray. Oh God, we're a messy people. And when we say messy, we don't mean that we have a few foibles here and there. We are a wicked and sinful and rebellious people. And if, O God, you were to count sins and keep a record of them, none of us could stand before you. None of us. And yet, in sending your Son, the true King, you display your patience and your love and your mercy towards those who hated you. Oh God, we are dumbfounded by this. You have every right to strike us all down and condemn us for all eternity for our rebellion against you, and yet in your mercy and your patience and your love, you sent Jesus to die in the place of sinners. Oh God, this is so wonderful. And yet, more than being just our Savior, he's also the King who will lead us into eternity, who will lead those who believe in him forever and ever. God, may we turn our eyes once again to this true King. May we forsake ourselves. May we forsake any others who set themselves up as King. And may we turn our eyes to this true King, your Son, Jesus Christ, and place all our hope in him and trust ourselves to him completely. Oh God, thank you again for this reminder that he is who we need. It's in your mighty name, Jesus, we pray all of these things. Amen.